We are picking up where we left off, and before we left, and I do appreciate having the 3 weeks to be gone. We had a great time in California seeing family, and then we went to Japan, and we were at Iwakuni on the Marine base there visiting my daughter and her husband. Had a fantastic time there, and then came back to California and had a few days in California again with family before we came back. And I've never, ever had a vacation that long in my life. 3 weeks is a long time to be away. And so it was very good to get home. It's great. It's great being back. And I do appreciate Jeff and Todd and Gib filling in and Steve filling in on for life group and for men's Bible study while I was gone. It was good to be gone, but it is great to be back. And when we left, we were still in the book of Acts. The theme, the unhindered harvest. And as we're doing, as we go through Acts chronologically, whenever we get to a point in the book where one of the New Testament letters was written, we stop and we look at that letter, and we look at that letter within the context of the book of Acts. And we are right about chapter 20 now, which is about when Paul wrote the book of Romans. And Romans is so big and so significant, we couldn't just deal with that in one shot. Well, we could, but we shouldn't. Just because you can doesn't mean you should. It's a great principle that goes all over the place. And so Romans chapters 1 through 8 to start the survey. And Romans 1 through 8, just as a reminder, all the major doctrines of the Bible just about are found within the first 8 chapters of Romans. And within those 8 chapters, we find the full message of the gospel. Paul just lays it out, the power of God to salvation and what exactly that means. And the breadth and the scope of Romans chapter 1 through 8 is equaled only by the depth. Paul doesn't treat these theologies on a surface level. He digs down and he digs a trench and overturns the earth of Scripture to get us to the depths of what the gospel is. And then we had an interesting insertion in Romans chapters 9 through 11. Paul stops and he begins addressing Israel. Romans 9 through 11 is all about Israel. And it's all about the promises and assurances that God made to Israel. And why would he do that? Well, here's the thing. Old Testament, back in Genesis chapter 12, God made a promise. He made a promise to Abraham that through him, God was going to bless the world. And he made agreements, actual, legal, binding covenants with Abraham and to the nation of Israel, promising certain things. But over the course of time, because of Israel's idolatry, because their sinfulness, they had been sent into captivity several times. The kingdom divided. The northern kingdom, Israel, actually disappeared. Flat out disappeared, never to be seen again. It was overtaken by the Assyrians. The southern kingdom, Judah, went in and out of captivity. And the promises, but when Paul wrote the book of Romans, Israel was living in captivity to the Roman government. And he wanted to remind them and address this to let them know that God makes good on his promises and there still is a future for Israel. Now, why is that important? Why is the future of Israel, why is it important? Because God promised something to Israel, and if God doesn't make good on his promises to Israel, which he made in the past, why should we trust that the promises that we have in Christ will come to pass? If God cannot be trusted to make good on his promises to Israel, what makes us any different that he's going to make good on his promises to forgive our sin and welcome us into eternity based on the crucifixion of Jesus? And so he takes the time to address that, and it's all about assurance. It's all about assurances. We can trust the promises of God. Now we get into Romans, and then today we're going to cover the rest of the book, Romans chapters 12 through 16. And really, we find the key verse to that section. And go ahead and open your Bibles there right now, Romans 12. Romans 12. The key verses of this last section are the first two verses of Romans 12, and it reads this. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. This right here, these two verses, this is Paul's main point of the entire book. The first 11 chapters are packed full of incredible teaching of the depth of theology, the purposes, the person, the work of God. But these two verses, this is the point that Paul's been heading to. This is the slope that Paul's been climbing. This is the mountaintop that Paul was intending to get to. It's the primary point of the gospel. And the primary point of the gospel is devotion. It's devotion. And when we're going to unpack these verses in the context of the last few chapters of Romans in just a bit. But the primary point of the gospel is devotion. First of all, devotion. God being devoted to His holiness. You can't miss that going through the first eight chapters. God's wrath is poured out against sin and ungodliness and unholiness. Christ died for sin. Christ became unholy so the unholy could become holy. God is devoted to His holiness. And God is devoted to us. God is devoted to us. A key in that we're going to get into is that God calls us by His mercies. God, and you can't miss this through the book of Romans, but you can't miss this through the entirety of Scripture, is that not only is God devoted to His glory, to His holiness, but God is devoted to His creation. God initiates and God pursues reconciliation with sinful men and women. He's devoted to that. He's fully committed to that. And then, the primary part of the primary portion, primary point of the gospel is us being devoted to God. Within these chapters and within these two verses, Paul draws a line in the sand that says, this is what devotion to God looks like. This is what a relationship with God looks like. One of the things that was very striking to me when we were in Japan was we were staying on the Marine base there at Iwakuni. And my son is a Marine. He's a sergeant. and talking to him about his life as a Marine and the current context of the United States and where we're headed and how that affects the Marines. And I'll never forget this. And I can't quote him. But the essence is this. He's like, Dan, he says it's a really interesting time to be a Marine because Marines are coming in not acting like Marines. What do you mean by that? Well, they come in. And they want to be comfortable, and they want their needs taken care of, and they're needy, and they're entitled, and they're like, "Hey, I was supposed to be done with my post. I was supposed to be done with my shift at 4:30. It's 6. My wife's waiting for me at home." Now, you longtime military people from the past are going, "What? Nobody says that. Nobody would say, 'Are you kidding me?'" No, and in the past, maybe you thought it. And you're like, "Oh, I hope the shift gets over quickly. I hope it's over." But nobody would say that. They're whining about it. They're complaining about it. There's a sense of entitlement. And James is like, "Dan," he goes, when you enlist in the Marines, you sign on the line that first and foremost, your devotion is to the Marines. Everything else falls underneath that. Marines first, and then your family. You're a Marine. You're in the military. The military owns you. And they've lost the whole sense of what it means to be enlisted as a Marine or the Navy or the Army or the Air Force or the Coast Guard. I got you, Scott. I got you. I knew you were waiting for it. Waiting for it. No, you are devoted, and it's not about, "Well, you know something? It's inconvenient for me right now. It's kind of uncomfortable for me right now." Who cares? Being in the military is inconvenient. Being in the military is uncomfortable. It's the nature of the job. That's exactly the point that Paul is going to make here in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. The language he uses is ugly. The language he's using is very powerfully poignant, and it paints a picture that a faithful Old Testament Jew would find completely off-putting, because it's so strikingly about the Old Testament sacrifices and what the sacrificial system was and how that is laid upon the life of the believer. And I fear for many of us that we carry into a relationship with Christ the same attitude that these Marines that James is dealing with bring into the Corps. I'm not happy. I'm not comfortable. This isn't fun anymore. I don't know if I can do this anymore. And so let's stand and let's read that text out loud that I just read a moment ago. And let's set the tone for what God calls us to in terms of a relationship with Him. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Let's read it out loud together. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. God, the context in which you've called us, you call us into the context of being a sacrifice. But God, you counter that with, it's an act of your mercy. Lord, I pray that you would remind us, you would instruct us, you would refresh for us what it means to walk with you, what it means to live in relationship with you. God, give us the ability to interpret the events of our lives, the actions that go on in our lives, the things that you allow to happen to us, the things you bring across our path, the things that that we are forced to deal with, the burdens we're forced to bear. God, remind us of who you are in that. And God, I pray that you would strengthen maybe those who are faltering today. You encourage, God, the weak. Lord, that you would build us up and strengthen us, God, for the life that you have for us. In your name we do pray. Amen. You may have a seat. Let's take a look at this. Just unpack just a little bit here. Those verses, the verses that Paul's been pointing to, building to, that really are the capstone of the gospel. He begins by saying to present your bodies. Present your bodies. The picture there for a Jew or for a Gentile proselyte who understands, who's come into Judaism and understands the temple services, that when you bring an offering, whether you're bringing a liquid offering to pour onto the coals to see it sizzle away, or you're bringing a goat or a lamb or a calf. To bring it, you're bringing it and you're presenting it. You are giving it to God. You're giving it as part of the worship. It's something that was yours and you are handing it over. And you're presenting it in a very honorable, a very humble, very dependent way. Here, God, this is yours. And it's the attitude of the heart that gives to God. The way an Old Testament worshiper, the Old Testament priest, would take their offering to the altar. It's willful. When Paul says, I urge you by the mercies of God to present your bodies, it is a willful offering where we willfully, of our own volition, give ourselves to God. To present ourselves, really the picture is to on the altar of God. And it's purposeful. It's willful and it's purposeful. It's our spiritual service, it says at the end of the verse 1 there, our spiritual service of worship. The reason we give our bodies willfully to God is an act of worship. Everything that goes on in here is worship. It's not just the singing. That's definitely worship. We are singing praise to God and adoring Him with music. But as we teach the Word, as we submit to the Word, as we properly relate to one another, as we live lives faithfully, that is worship. And that is the purpose for presenting our bodies to God. You know, one of the hardest things that I was talking to a friend the other day, one of the hardest things we do is trying to encourage people to do what the Bible says. Because it's very easy for it to come across as leadership guilting people into doing actions. Getting people to do, I mean, it's, you've probably experienced this at work, where your boss somehow forces you, gets you, because you're the employee, they're the boss, to do something you don't want to do. And they either manipulate you, they guilt you, or you know you have to because they could let you go. And you're doing something you don't really want to do, but you're like, I have to. Or maybe you know somebody who you owe them because they've done something really wonderful for you, and now they want to come back. And they want you to pay back because you owe them. Hey, dude, you owe me. Hey, do you remember when I did this for you? You owe me. I'm like, all right, I don't want to do this. I don't want to do what you want. That's what it can feel like sometimes as leaders. And the reality is trying to encourage people. The reason we do what we do, the reason we try to do what we're trying to do, is an act of worship to God. And that's what we need to be about as a church. And that's what, as leaders, we need to be encouraging people. That should be our desire as the people of God, that what we do, it's not to please me. It's not to please your spouse. It's not to please the person in your Bible study. It's not to please your boss. It's to be an act of worship. It's an offering to God. And then it's very specific. Notice the specific words that Paul specifically uses for our specific understanding. To present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. Whose body are you to present as a living sacrifice? Your children? Your spouse? Your cat? Well, maybe a cat. That's a different thing. But sorry, you cat lovers. No, it's your body. It's a very specific call. God calls us to willingly present ourselves to Jesus. To present ourselves on the altar before God as a sacrifice. Now, this is where, that's the easy stuff. This is where it gets really complicated. Notice, go back to the text. Excuse me. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. A living sacrifice is pretty oxymoronic. Because what type of sacrifices were offered to God? Think of the Day of Atonement, where they slaughter the fatted calf, or they slaughter the lamb, the unblemished lamb without spot. What's the condition of that animal when it's placed upon the sacrifice, when the sacrifice is made? It's dead. It's dead. And it has gone through a very gruesome death. It's been relatively quick, but it's pretty gruesome. It's just gruesome. Wow. That has nothing to do with being Japan, I promise. Even though, a little side note, I was telling some people a little earlier, we got back, and when you're in Japan, you greet people, you bow. You don't have to bow all the way and hit your head on the table, but you just bow part way, and then you give your greeting. Konnichiwa. There we go. I remembered it. That's like a good day, general good day thing. I walk in California. The first store I go into, there's a greeter there. Hey, good day. Hey, thanks for coming by REI. I bowed to him. It just, and no joke. And I was like, Tim's like, Dad, I told you were going to do that. Funny. No. The mispronunciation of Grufum had nothing to do with being in Japan.
Did you see any putty tats?
Did I say what?
Did you see any putty tats?
No, I did not. Just lots of statues of them. No, never mind. I'm not even going to go there, Joe. Not even going to go there. We ate Mexican food in Japan. We'll just stop right there. That's a different story for a different time. Different story, different time. And we'll tell that in life group. Anyway, okay. It's a living sacrifice as opposed to a dead sacrifice. See, here's the thing. A sacrifice in the Old Testament, they would bring that lamb, And they would kill it. They would slice its throat. They would bleed it. They would do all the things to it. But it was dead and it was done. And then it would go on and it was burned. The parts were divvied up. It was given to the priests to eat. The different things were done with the insides. It was all part of the sacrificial system. But it was a one and done. The animal was killed. It was a gruesome death. It was pretty horrific for the animal, but it was done and it was over with. And then the sacrifice, it was consumed and it was all gone. This, by being a living sacrifice, is continual. Now, Paul used a very purposeful picture for us. The sacrifice. The sacrifice was gruesome. It was bloody. It was painful. It was messy. It was awkward. It was uncomfortable. You can go on and you can make an ad nauseum list of what the sacrificial system was like. God calls us to participate in a sacrificial work by us being that sacrifice. But a sacrifice that doesn't end. It's a living sacrifice. It's continual. It's of an unknown duration. I mean, the lamb's not cognizant of it, but if the lamb walks in, it knows it's going to... I mean, the priest knows it's going to be over in a matter of seconds and it's done. We're called to be a sacrifice for Christ for the entirety of our lives. We don't know how long that's going to be. It's a continual. It's of an unknown duration and it's of an unknown context. Do you understand? Sacrifice was about pain. Sacrifice was about death. The death we die is a living death. And we don't know the context that God's going to put us in. Sometimes, some of us, we find ourselves in work situations. We find ourselves in family situations. We find ourselves in social contexts. We find ourselves in church situations. We're like, how did I get here? I had someone tell me just a couple months ago, they had a horrific situation in their life. And they were like, Dan? And genuinely speaking, they did not stretch or embellish the truth one bit. They were right. They're like, Dan, we did everything right. We did everything the way God wanted us to, and look what happened. We don't know the context that God's going to require us to live out a sacrifice. But here's the thing. It's our service to God to die. What do you mean to die, Dan? We die and Jesus is raised within us. What's God's desire for us? Do you think God wants Dan Smouse to stay the same Dan Smouse that he's been his entire life? I'm not talking just about normal maturity thing that Dan was born, Dan eventually learned to be potty trained, Dan learned to tie his shoes, Dan learned, though didn't necessarily follow through on cleaning his room, Dan learned to be responsible at work. No, I'm not talking those things. I'm talking faith and character and devotion to God. God wants me to die. God wants me to die and Christ to be raised in me. The way I live, the way I think, the way I act. And God is going to work in our lives and put us into situations, some in our control, some out of our control. God disciplines us when we sin. Sometimes, a la Job, all hell breaks loose and we're like, God, what did I do wrong? God's like, well, you didn't necessarily do anything wrong, but I'm going to make you more like Jesus. That's what it means to be a living sacrifice. That's our service. The life that Jesus calls us to is a painful life. It's a painful life. Because God is going to work us out and raise Jesus up within us. As we live the Christian life, and as I talk to people of all maturity levels, some people are pastors, some people are new believers, and they're like, why is God doing this to me? Well, here's an answer. There's a book that I can't recommend enough. It's called crucified by Christians. And the guy opens the book by saying, you've probably gone through, if you're reading this, you've gone through some hard times and you've been abused by Christians, you've been mistreated by Christians, or you've been mistreated by a church, you've gone through a bad thing and you're disillusioned with Christianity because of how Christians act. And you're feeling kind of crucified right now. He goes, here's the thing. Do you know who crucified you? The same person who crucified Jesus. What? The Jews? The Romans? No. Do you know who crucified Jesus? God crucified Jesus. God sent Jesus to the cross to be crucified. And God made sure he got to the cross. God made sure that that everything with that crucifixion went through so that Jesus could pay the price for our sin. God is going to allow you and I to be a sacrifice, not for the forgiveness of our sin, not for the forgiveness of the sins of others. God's going to allow us, and God asks us to write him a blank check and to give our lives to him and say, God, sacrifice me for your glory so that other people can see Jesus in us and other people can know the gospel in us. And we can grow in faith towards God so that God's glory shines through us. When we're going through challenging times, keep in mind, and we're tempted to question, God, where are you? Remind yourself, I need to remind myself, I'm a living sacrifice. I am being sacrificed on the altar for God's glory, for God's purposes. And we all know that the most growth comes through pain and comes through frustration and hurt. And have you noticed the testimonies that come out in the news of people who've done great things, people who've done heroic deeds? Do you know when character is revealed? When your life's turned upside down. I'm not fully familiar with the story, but you ever heard of Audie Murphy? World War II hero? Yeah. Who, single-handedly defeated, the entire German army, I think, in one battle. I mean, that's a little bit of a stretch, but he's looked at with legendary status. We only know what a hero he is because he went through the firefight from hell, from foxhole to foxhole to trench in World War II. He was just a quiet, unassuming guy that nobody would have known. But he, because he went through the firefight from hell, his courage, his bravery, his character shone through. And he, for people in the army, he is someone who's held up of be like that. And that's how God uses us. That's why God takes us to the pit of hell, it feels, to teach us to trust him, to shine brightly for him. We're a living sacrifice. But also, go back to the text and look how else it's described. Present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. Holy and acceptable to God. And this is where it really gets difficult. That means perfect, spotless, without blemish. You remember the standard Old Testament sacrifice? You had to find a lamb that was perfect, not a blemish on it, nothing wrong with it. No spot or defect in it. And if they offered something different, they were in violation and there were dramatic consequences. Do you remember what happened to, was it Aaron's sons, I think? Who kind of short-circuited the sacrificial process and Scripture says they offered strange fire to God? They offered something to God, they were giving him something, but they didn't stick to the letter of the law. And what happened to them? They were consumed by God's holy fire on the spot. God takes those things seriously. And so when he says holy and acceptable to God, he's comparing the life that we're to offer to God as against that perfect, spotless, without blemish offering. The word acceptable, it carries the idea of being pleasing to God, fully pleasing to God. Go back to Matthew chapter 3. Same word. I want you to see this. Matthew chapter 3. It's the baptism of Jesus. Verse 16. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." That word, well pleased, that God the Father describes Jesus the Son, it's the same word that we find the word acceptable translated here in Romans 12, 1. Do you want to know the character of your offering, of who we need to be, of offering ourselves to God? It needs to be in keeping with the character of Jesus. You're like, you've got to be kidding me. This is why I hate church. I cannot be perfect. Churches always demand that people be perfect. And if they're not perfect, they're not good enough. And they're all a bunch of hypocrites because you're not perfect either. You're absolutely right. Let's go back to the first part of the verse. What's it say? Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God. We're only able to offer ourselves an acceptable offering to God because of God's mercy on us. And how did we receive that mercy? The one who was the unblemished, spotless lamb, Jesus the Son of God, it says in 1 Peter 1. We are able to be that living sacrifice that's acceptable to God. The best that I can give. And you know, okay, let's forget about me. You think about yourself right now. Look in the mirror. You know who you are. You know your imperfections. You know the sin that you struggle with. Don't think about the sin your spouse struggles with. Think of the sin your kids struggle with. Don't think of the sin your parents struggle with. Think of the sin you struggle with. You and I are not acceptable to God. But you know something? We can offer ourselves a living sacrifice that's acceptable to God. Why? Because God was merciful on us. And instead of pouring out His wrath on us, as it says in Romans 1, God demonstrated His love, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Because of the death of Jesus Christ, because of the life and the death of Jesus Christ, which we're going to celebrate in communion in just a little bit, I'm able to take the mess that I am, the imperfection that I am, the ugliness, the weakness that I am, and I'm able to offer that to God, and God can say, I'm well pleased with your sacrifice. Because it's not my goodness, it's Christ's goodness. It's by God's mercy, and it's only through Christ. Which also brings us, interesting, God's mercy is what allows us to live that life of sacrifice. And I don't mean a sacrifice. I mean, you know what sacrifice is. You're like, all right, we want to go on vacation. Let's say someone wants to go to Japan, okay, go on vacation to visit their daughter in Japan. Now, there were some sacrifices that had to be made. Because we had to buy airplane tickets to Japan. Which, by the way, those are not cheap. And some sacrifices had to be made. Because, all right, we're going to get over there. And we're going to have to change our appetite just a little bit. Because they don't have everything there that we have here. By the way, Google Translator, when you're scanning the labels on packages, they don't necessarily get it really well. I scanned the label on a package of crackers that looked like they were interesting. I like rice crackers. They're good. And it said, and I think the translation of the package said, big jovial men bouncing balls or something stupid. I mean, I'm not joking. It was just about like that. I'm like, that sounds like a great cracker. I'm going to get that. I think every rotten fish in the sea of Japan threw up on that cracker. Took one bite. I'm like, nuh-uh. I said, James, here, try this. He's like, I'm not eating that. Threw him away. Where was I going with that? I have no idea. We make sacrifices. We were going to have to make, that's not the sacrifice that, we make sacrifices to go there. We'd spend our money on tickets instead of spending our money on something else. And we sacrificed the food we were going to eat because we could not take In-N-Out Burger with us. That would have been really nice. No, we make sacrifices. You understand sacrifice. That's not the sacrifice that this is being talked about. It's talking about the sacrificial system where God is going to hurt you. Let's be real honest. God's going to hurt you. Faye, have you been hurting recently?
Yes, sir.
For the last how many months have you been hurting?
7 months.
And it's easy to question, God, where are you in this, God? God, if you are a God of love, God, you're so good. Why is Faye suffering? Faye's a great woman. Faye's a good woman. She loves her family. She loves people. God was taking her through the depths, seemingly the depths of hell. Why? Because in God's mercy, He was making her trust Him more, making her more like Him. And guess what? The testimony of Jesus through faith shined brightly to the people that were serving her. You think about people that have gone through the most incredible grief possible, walking the life of sacrifice, and God allowed it to grow us in faith and to proclaim the goodness of the gospel. It's very practical. In chapters 12, 13, 14, and 15 are really what that life of sacrifice looks like in very specific, practical ways. And we're not going to go through all those chapters, so we just kind of run through it in summary before we bring to conclusion and we celebrate communion. What's the sacrificial life look like? Well, chapter 12 talks about humility and serving one another, loving one another, being devoted to one another. Interesting connection. By the way, I would encourage you to read Romans 12 through 16 at some point, maybe later today. The language there is that of an actual slave, of being humble. You ever tell your kids, or maybe you tell an employee, hey, don't forget who you are. You're not the boss. Hey, don't forget who you are. You're the child. I'm the mom. Well, I've never said that. I've said I'm the dad, but you know, you get the point. And you want to put someone in their place. The idea there is, when Paul writes, is humility and serving one another. Don't forget who you are. You're not better than somebody else. And you serve one another like a servant. Oh, by the way, what's the picture there? Jesus washing the feet of the disciples. There was nothing lower there than washing somebody's feet. Have the humility to serve at the level that Jesus served the disciples, giving His life away, humbling Himself, humiliating Himself. And do it in loving one another. You ever done something to serve somebody and you're like, I'm doing this because I have to. I'm doing this because I have to. I'm doing this because I want to get something in return. I don't like this person. I just want them to shut up and leave me alone. I want them to get out of the store. I want them to get out of the sporting goods department as quickly as possible. And I'm going to serve them as best I can to get them moving along. That's not honoring to God. That humility of being a servant that washes the feet of others, Paul says, motivate it by love. Love the person because of the love of Christ towards you. We think we're pretty clean and cool. And of course God would love me. Who wouldn't love me? I mean, I look at myself in the mirror and I look at who I'm like, of course, who wouldn't love me? I mean, come on. We kind of oftentimes all think that way. No. Serve another person out of love. Because you know something? We're not lovely and God did that for us. And then devotion to one another. Not just a one and done, okay, I'm going to love you now, I'm going to have a good attitude about it. But being devoted to one another. A continual, ongoing commitment to love one another, to care for one another, to wash the feet of one another, figuratively speaking. Chapter 13, it's the subjection chapter. Subjection to authority and subjection to one another. We need to look at ourselves as people who are under subjection, who are in subjection. It sounds kind of cold and callous, but we are. We need to be in subjection to our government. We need to be in subjection to the laws. No matter how you feel about the salmon seasons or the hunting seasons or the very stupid, ridiculous regulations that almost guarantees that if I shoot a moose, it's going to be an illegal one because, number one, I can't count and I can't measure from a distance, all right? But I got to be in subjection to those things. That's easy. Laws. Obey the law. But here's another one. You read chapter 13. And after the government, it's all about being in subjection to others. Interesting, he goes from serving one another, being devoted to one another, loving one another. We also need to look at ourselves as, I need to be subject to you. What? I mean, like everybody else is my boss and I have to do what everybody else says? No. What it means, though, is being in subjection to one another is I have to consider their needs as above mine. What's someone else need? Even when it makes me uncomfortable, even if it makes me awkward, even if it's embarrassing. Live in subjection to one another. Chapter 14. This is, I wish we, and maybe someday we'll take a run at just this chapter. The whole idea of not being a stumbling block and being peacekeepers. And the emphasis of chapter 14 is being the sacrificial life is not being judgmental to one another. Now look up, because this is important. On the one hand, we are to judge one another. Scripture calls us to call people into account to obey Scripture. That is clear. It says, do not steal. In Ephesians 4, tell people who are stealing to stop stealing. That's being judgmental. I'm judging that you're a thief, and I'm telling you not to be a thief. Okay, that's easy. The context of chapter 14, though, is that people make choices as far as how they're going to play out their relationship with God. We are not, I'm going to make something up ridiculous. We will only eat tacos on Tuesday. It's all right. Yeah, it's a promise. Okay. And that, we submit tacos to Tuesday, and that is it. It's all about our relationship with God. Now you go, that's ridiculous. What's tacos on Tuesday have to do with God? Not necessarily anything. But you know, there's some people who, because of triggers in their life, because of past experiences, they come up with a system to discipline themselves, or a system to express themselves to God. And it's real easy to become so devoted to how I express myself to God, or I live out my faithfulness to God, that suddenly I start thinking, this is how I live out. Why don't you live out that way? You do your devotions at lunch? Check your heart. David said in the morning. David in Psalm 5 says, in the morning. So why aren't you doing it? You're doing devotions at lunch? Check your heart. That can't possibly work good for you. Wait, you do it at night? You go to bed and you do it. And you're like, that's stupid, Dan. But Christians, have you ever noticed that? Christians do that. And let me tell you where it's the worst. Parenting. Parenting in marriage. This is how you have a successful marriage. And if you don't follow these steps, you're not marrying God's way. If you do not follow these steps, you're not parenting God's way. And we dump huge loads of guilt and we judge people because they're living out their faith differently than we do. Oh, you send your kids to public school? Oh, demon. You homeschool freaks. You send your kids to Christian school, you're the worst people of all. I mean, being a youth pastor, I've heard all of those variations, okay? Because as Christians, we get real secure in how we live out our faith in places where we have a lot of freedom to express ourselves. We're not talking things that are in contradiction to Scripture. Or we find a book about how someone was very successful in living the Christian life and a system that helped them. And we are committed to a book. And then we expect everybody else to be committed to this system at all. And if they're not, then we judge them. That's the judging that Paul is talking about. You honor one day, someone else honors another. You want to put up a Christmas tree? That's not a violation of your relationship with the Lord, though I've heard some people tell me it is. And this is all over. Don't judge people. Keep the peace. Don't let your heart and your convictions be a stumbling block for somebody else. Chapter 15, bearing, and this follows right along with this, accepting others and bearing other people's burdens. Here's the deal. Let's be real honest, folks. Ask my kids, ask my wife. I'm a burden. I am a pain in the backside. And guess what? You are too. You really are. Every single one of us is a problem. Every single one of us has idiosyncrasies that are going to bug a whole bunch of people. I don't care who you are. And guess what? We are to bear up people's burdens. Carry the burden that they are to you. Carry that willingly, joyfully, and accepting others. That's the message of chapter 15. Accept people. Do you know what Jesus didn't do to me? Jesus didn't show up in my room when I was 6 years old. Except Christ was 6 years old. He didn't show up in my room. Or he didn't show up at church as I was falling asleep on my mom's lap on that hard wooden pew at Sentinel Baptist Church before I prayed to receive Christ and go, Dan, here's the thing. You're about to pray to receive me. Fantastic. That's great. Before I make you my child, though, before I save you, before I come into your heart and answer that prayer, here's 10 things you've got to get right. Dude, you got to clean your room, all right? You've got to quit making your mom crazy, okay? All right? There's a whole host of things you could have said to me as a six-year-old. You need to stop doing, and then I'll love you. Jesus didn't do that. Jesus said, I died for you, and you're a sinner. Regardless of the sin, I died for you. You express faith in me, you're my child. But you know how Christians do it? We have a tendency. I will love you. I'll receive you. I'll work with you. I'll embrace you. I'll care for you if you stop acting this way. If you stop talking like this. If you stop looking like this. You stop acting like this. You stop voting Democrat. I mean, whatever the case may be. And we have a list of things that will love you and care for you as long as you make changes and you're the type of person I want you to be. Paul tells the readers of Romans, you accept others and you bear the burden that they are to you and you bear the burdens that they're carrying that they know they have. And it's an interesting connection, interesting couple of brackets, and we're going to get communion here in just a second. Romans 12, 1 says, God, Paul says, I urge you, which is a strong imploring. I'm begging you. I'm beseeching you. I'm imploring. I'm just really ordering you to do this as strong as I possibly can. Very emotional plea. By God's mercies, to present yourself an acceptable offering to God. Look at chapter 15, verse 30 and 31. See, the baby's even pleading with you. Get this right. Get this right. Baby's passionate about this. That's baby language for preach it, Dan. Romans 15, verses 30 and 31. See if you notice anything similar. Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints. See any similarities from that to Romans 12, 1 and 2? Because we're running out of time, I'll give them to you quickly. I urge you, brethren. Service and being acceptable. He starts with, I urge you to present yourself a living sacrifice by the mercy of God. He closes this section out. The last few couple of verses before he concludes the letter, then saying, I urge you. But instead of by the mercies of God, he says, I urge you by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit. He urges us by Christ's lordship over us. And he urges us by the Spirit's love for us. Jesus is Lord over us. The Spirit loves us. I urge you by the knowledge of those two things to present a ministry acceptable to others. The basis of a relationship with God through Christ is we present ourselves as an act of worship to God. That is to be lived out. And here's the summary of these verses, of those chapters. In submitting to the Lordship of Christ, trusting in the Spirit's love for us, we are to present a ministry which is acceptable to others. Interesting word, that acceptable. Same word as our offering, the acceptable, well-pleasing offering that we would give to God. The attitude of offering to God needs to be matched by the attitude of our service of offering ourselves to others for their good, for God's glory. Why? Because what have we been called to do that we've been looking at in the book of Acts? To make disciples. That is the only way that we can possibly make disciples, is that level of devotion, of worshipful devotion as a living sacrifice that submits to God by His mercy, no matter what context He brings us in, and then by extension, we give ourselves to the service of others. And here's the thing, in a way that without losing our conviction is well pleasing to them. We should have a desire, first and foremost, to be pleasing to God. Second of all, we should desire to be pleasing, well pleasing, acceptable, without compromising our convictions, to those that we serve, to those around us. That is a messy, dangerous, awkward, bloody, painful life that God calls us to. And here's the thing, as we get, Steve, why don't you guys come up, get ready for communion. What's it say in Hebrews chapter 12? As Jesus was getting ready to go to the cross, despised, beaten, was going to suffer the wrath of God for sin on himself. What's it say? Who for the joy set before him endure the cross. What was the joy that was set before him? The joy was that he was going to bring sinners into reconciliation with God. The joy was that he was going to be resurrected in glory and be seated at the throne at the right hand of God. I'm sure I made the Christian life and being a living sacrifice look so enticing and so exciting. Who for the joy set before us endured the sacrifice. We should have joy that God is going to use us, that God will redeem our pain, that God, it's a twofer. God disciplines the sin out of my life. God raises Christ within me through that pain. And it's not just that I'm a better person, I'm more acceptable to God through Christ, but that I'm also useful for Him for service, and God uses me to reach people. That's the joy that needs to guard our hearts and guard our minds, that we need to be prepared with. Because guess what? You don't know what you're going to go home to today. You don't know what the next phone call is going to be. You don't know what the next text message is going to be. You don't know what you're going to wake up to tomorrow. But we can trust the sacrifice that's offered to God will be redeemed by Him and used by Him for Him. And the one who offers that offering will be honored by God. Like we said, it's by the mercies of God. We are given the mercy because of the work of Christ. The bread, as Paul talks in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the bread is His body which is given to us. It was given to us, His body. It's for you. Jesus came and in His body He lived a sinless life. He conquered sin. Sin was not master over Him. His sinless life demonstrated that, proved that. He won the victory over sin. And then in the same way, the cup is the new covenant in my blood. Jesus said, do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. The new covenant, the new agreement. God made a promise that through the suffering, shedding of blood, the dying of Jesus on the cross, God promised to forgive our sins, to make us acceptable and well-pleasing to God. That's why we celebrate communion, to worship Him, to give thanks for the life that He lived, the death that He died, the sacrifice that He made for us, so that we could be acceptable to God and we could serve Him. And we can be a living sacrifice for Him. If you do not know Jesus Christ right now, you can pray and ask Him into your heart. You can ask Him, you can express your faith to Him that you believe that His death on the cross paid the price for your sin. And you can ask Him to forgive your sin, the guilt you have before Him. And He'll do it. And in that moment, He doesn't have a list of requirements for you. Just believe and confess, and He will save you. As Steve plays a song, why don't you spend some time with the Lord? You're struggling with doubt because of some issues in your life? You're like, God, how could you do this to me? Confess that to Him. Talk to Him about the sacrifice He wants you to be, what He's trying to produce in your life, what He's trying to get rid of your life, how He wants to use your sacrifice to glorify Him. If you have sin in your life, confess it to Him. Tell Him about it. Talk to Him about repentance and what repentance needs to look like in your life. When you're ready, as we always do, when you've talked to God and you spent time with God and you're ready, you can come up and grab one of the crackers and a cup of the grape juice and go back to your seat. And when everyone's had time to come up and get it, then I'll come up and we will take the elements together. But as Steve and Scott, as they play and sing, spend some time with the Lord. And when you're ready, you can come up and grab the elements.